What is the message at the heart of the Christian gospel that Jesus came, became a man, gave himself to die, and was raised again from the dead so that you could rise? That God came so that you could rise to be with him. And not only in the afterlife, but that God could be present with us here where we are and along the way toward the home where we will finally arrive together. In these days, we're following Jesus' ministry along the way toward that destination. And in these final days of Jesus' life, we are on the way to the cross. This morning, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 20. Last week, we considered the triumphal entry in chapter 19, the beginning of Passion Week, and Jesus' beginning of these final days of this week, these final steps of his journey. And saw in that entry the lesson of the stones, the declaration, the implied declaration by the crowd and affirmed by Jesus that he is the Lord. He is, as Psalm 118 said, the stone the builders rejected, but it is, in fact, the cornerstone. And that claim of authority, that assertion of his claim over us, incited the teachers of the law, the rulers of the temple. And now in these days, repeatedly we see in the text, and they sought to arrest him. They sought to kill him. Now we're looking this morning into chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. A text that may seem to kind of be randomly tossed into this narrative, and yet I think if we look at it carefully, we'll find that here in these final days, as Jesus is trying to communicate to us by what he does and what he says, important messages about who he is and who we are, that here in this curious little interchange, we find a powerful message of Christ to us as he makes his way to the cross. So let's look at Luke 20, beginning with verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Lord, teach us this morning by your word, not out of our cleverness or wisdom, but Lord, as we wait before you, inviting your Holy Spirit to make your word living and powerful. And by whispering through your Holy Spirit to our ears and to our minds and to our hearts, that we might hear and understand and receive the word of life that's contained here. And Lord, by this time together, as we wait before your word, as we receive it, would you do the work you desire to do in each of us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they thought they had him. They tried a bit earlier in chapter 19 to see if they could capture him asking about John and his baptism. That didn't work. But they certainly must have thought they had really arrived at an inescapable quandary for Jesus when thinking together. And it's not a reach, really, to imagine that the rulers, the teachers of the law, had been thinking together. They'd been trying to find a way to get him arrested, trying to find a way to get him in trouble, and thinking creatively together about the ways that they might be able to accomplish that. And someone in that conversation, "Hey, here's an idea. Let's ask him this question. And it's the kind of question, you know, that is like there's no good answer to it. But like, are you ready to stop beating your wife? Are you going to stop stealing from your company? Whatever you say is the wrong thing. So surely now they've got Jesus caught in a quandary in this question, so that no matter what he says, they will have him in a bad place. Either he will provoke the people or provoke the Roman government, and either way, somebody's unhappy with him, and their problem is dealt with. They've trapped Jesus around this question. But before we move too quickly to his answer, we want to pay attention, I think, to what the question is, because it's more than just a leaping off place, I think, or at least it suggests more than that. They say, Lord, although they say it without clear intention, no, they don't really mean it. Teacher, you teach what is right. So is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, on the face of it, they're simply asking the question, whether should we do it or not? Should we go ahead and pay this fee or not? But it seems to me that the form of the question, the nature of the questions, put to Jesus in such a way that it has broader implications. It suggests something more than that. The question is it right? That is, we might understand the question in a deeper way. To live rightly, to live life in the right way, to live life in the rightly ordered way that God intends, to live our lives in harmony with the way we were intended, with the way God designed, the way God calls us to, when we consider our call to live rightly, what do we do with this particular problem? We've got this question. The Roman government wants to charge us taxes, and they're bringing their authority over us, and they're forcing us to handle this money that has images on it. And should we do that? Is that compatible with what is right? Really, the question is embedded in the broader question. What does it mean to live in the right way? How do we order our lives in the way that bring them into harmony with what they're supposed to be? And if we consider that question in that way, it's more than just a question about this immediate action. It is about how do we live in a way that connects us with how we're supposed to live. Now, the question is posed about taxes, and it's about money, and posed in the question, should we pay taxes or not? And, of course, it's not hard to imagine that the people weren't keen on paying taxes. We're not keen on paying taxes, although it doesn't seem to help us very much. But they were forced to pay taxes to the Roman oppressors, and one in particular that was onerous was they had to pay an individual head tax every year, every person who was at different ages, 12, I think, for women, 14 for men, until 65. Just for being alive and breathing the air, you had to pay a head tax. You had to pay a tax just to be alive. And it was a denarius. It was the coin they're talking about here. And it was offensive to them, more than it is for us. For us, it's an economic imposition. It's taking money that we would like to use for other things. For the people that Jesus is addressing here, it's more than just moving money from one column to another, although it certainly included that. It was also the question of the assertion of authority. It included the notion of the Romans' claim of authority over them. And the question of living rightly comes to the question of paying the tax, and in by extension paying the tax, recognizing and submitting to, acknowledging and accepting the authority of the man whose face was on that coin. So it wasn't just an economic issue, it was really a religious issue. It had to do with how to live our lives. Can we live our lives as Jews, as the people of God, and give our obedience in a sense, our loyalty and submission to Caesar. Because that's really sort of what's at play here. When in the ancient world, money was more than just a means of currency, although it was that. But in the ancient world, it was also a sign of the rule of the person whose face was on that coin. When a ruler would assume power, one of the first things they would want to do is they would want to mint their money. And when they minted money, it would have their face or their image. It would have their inscription on it. And the ability to, or the authority at least, to tax seemed to be tied to the authority to make your own money. If you made money, you could tax that money. And so every ruler, when they took authority, would make their coins, would produce money as a way both practically and figuratively of asserting their authority and lordship over the people in their domain that would use that currency. As they handled the currency, as they paid each other, and as they paid taxes to him, it was a way to acknowledge the authority of the one whose image was on the coin. And the extent of your reign and your authority, in a sense, extended as far as your money went. In a technical sense, it can be argued that the ruler, Caesar, when he printed the money, in a sense, it was all his money. Even though it was distributed and used, by virtue of the fact that it was printed under his authority, it was under his reign, it had his face, that in an important sense it was the emperor's money, what he had his image on belonged to him. And so for the people of Israel to submit to the tax carried with it notions of submission to authority that went beyond just the onerous character of the taxes themselves, but went to the nature of the claim over them. And this had incited them. Just a few years before, the preparations for assessing a tax on the people had provoked them strongly enough that there had been riots and even rebellion in Palestine in response to the imposition of that authority. So you can see why the teachers of the temple thought, well, here we've got him now. Here's the options. You can say, yes, we should pay the tax, and by that alienate, antagonize the people who are so aggravated and compromised by paying the tax. Or he could say, no, we shouldn't pay the tax. And as soon as he says that, he puts himself in civil jeopardy because he's declared essentially that he rejects the authority of the emperor and the Roman soldiers will come and take care of the problem for them. Either way he goes, he's in deep trouble. But Jesus, who's not quite that easy to trap, gives a response that both thwarts their plan and frustrates their intentions, but even more tells us something positive and important at the same time. Jesus says, come and bring the coin. Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription is on it? And then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, part of the message we could get from this text has to do with our participation in a civil government, the rule of the civil authorities under which we live. And it's not too much of a stretch, I think, to hear this text saying that Caesar deserves what belongs to Caesar. That if we live in a civil society, if we live in a community under a government, and by that we gain benefit from it, we have roads and we have people that protect us, and we have the services of the state and the protection of the state and the order that the state brings, that if we as citizens, people who are resident in that place where it's governed, receive benefit, then we ought to give back to the government what the government deserves, what belongs to them. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. If you live under his authority, if you benefit from his rule, then it is a reasonable thing to give to civil authority what belongs to civil authority. Now, some folks think that's mostly what he has to say here, but I don't think it is at all. I think that's the throwaway. The more important thing he has to say is what he says that follows it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. There's a principle or a idea of language called enstress here. I ran across it reading the commentaries. Since Russ is here, I could have him explain it to me better. But I understood it to mean that the character of this construction and how this is set up tells us that the really important business is at the end. It isn't the first statement, it's the second statement where the really important business is going on in this text, which means it really isn't what Jesus says to them about complying with civil authority. It's the lesson he adds to that, which is the really important thing he wants to say, and is often, I think, overlooked and missed. And what he wants to say is, while Caesar deserves what has his image on it, God deserves what is his. And what is his is what has his image on it. And Genesis 1:26-27 says, God said, let us make man in our own image. And in the image of God, he made them. That's an important foundational piece of how we understand what it means to be a human being. It means that at the heart of what it means to be a human person is to understand that we are beings created with the image of God built into who we are. We are created in such a way that the image that we bear the image of God marked on us. We are beings formed and shaped, patterned by, in harmony with the image of God. And Jesus, in this turn here of this phrase, he turns their problem into an opportunity to preach a message. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. If this denarius has his face on it, then if he claims it, it belongs to him. But the more important business is, what image do you bear? Who do you belong to? And in a deeper sense, to say, see, they're trying to figure out how to live rightly. And in order to live rightly, figuring out how to order the external affairs of their lives, I want to figure out how to live rightly by how I pay or don't pay taxes, how I handle my material things, how I order the exterior matters of my life, my conduct or my dress or by those other things. And really in this exchange, Jesus is saying the direction to living rightly isn't found primarily in how you handle money. It is most essentially found in the image that you bear. It's in whether your life is given back, given in harmony with the one who created you with his image on you. So Jesus, I think, is saying two things here. He's in the first place, he's claiming his rule and authority over all of us, because the coins may bear Caesar's image, but we bear his image. And because of that, we belong to him. But he's also saying that if we're going to live rightly, the secret to living rightly is living in the right relationship, the right harmony with the one whose image we bear. It is living our lives in such a way that we are submitted to His Lordship. We are shaped by His life. We are enlivened by His presence. The image of God that is built into the very fabric of what it means to be a human person comes alive when we're in harmony with God. It isn't just that God has a lot of external rules for us, that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to meet the standard, you have to conduct your behavior in certain ways. Now, it is true that life as a disciple has implications for how we live. So it isn't that how we live doesn't matter, but it is that the heart of the Christian faith isn't in how we live. It isn't in the things we do. It is in the harmony of who we are with the heart of the one who made us. You can't get it right by just doing the right stuff. You can't pay enough money. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't conduct yourself in a noble enough way. Because those may be fine things to do, and they may in some meaningful, significant way contribute to the public good, but they will not help you. They will not allow you to live rightly. They won't bring you to the place where you are living life as it was meant to be, when you're living life to the full, when your life is in harmony and it's rich. It's rightly ordered. It's patterned in the right way. And now it can be alive. It can flourish. Here's the message of the Christian faith. That the God who made us in His image. And being made in His image, we are made to be in relationship with Him. And when we who are made in His image are in relationship with Him, then life is as it should be. Then we are as we were intended to be. And we're home. We are what God intended us to be. We live as God intended us to live. And then we're alive. It's what John, we're in Luke, but in John, calls the fullness of life, eternal life, abundant, real life. Happens when our lives in His image are lived in harmony with the one who imprinted that image in us. Christianity is good news. It's a message about real living. It's about joyful living. It's about alive living. It's about living the right way in a way that allows us to flourish as human beings. I want to end the message this morning with a song. A song that expresses to me a sense of what it means when we who are in His image are in harmony with Him. And when we find ourselves there, it all just comes together. And we find ourselves in a unique kind of gracious relationship with God that is the way He intended us to live and is a means of His grace and blessing and joy. This song describes it as friendship. It's the character of life when we who are made in His image live in harmony with the one who gave it. No one can make me believe that God's not real. Year after year, more of Himself to my heart He reveals.
the world can't see, to understand this mystery. If they could only look beyond those things their eyes can see, he's just as real to me as if I'd held his hand a million times. And though I've never seen him smile, I know he's walking by my side. These ears have never heard him speak, but my heart has heard him time and time again, just like a friend would be. He's just as real to me. When I think of mercy, love, forgiveness, grace so sweet, that have so willingly embraced me, there's just no way this world could make me disbelieve. This God through eyes of faith, this heart has heard him time and time again, just like a friend would be. He's just as real to me as if I've held his hands a million times, and though I've never seen him smile, my heart has heard him time and time again, just like a friend would be. He's just as real to me.
Lord, we thank you this morning that when you come to us, you are so real to us. And when our lives find their place in your life, our lives become right. They become what they were meant to be. We live as we were meant to live. And you fill our lives with hope and joy and meaning and the fullness of life. Lord, we thank you this morning that Jesus was willing to go all the way to the cross to make that possible for us. Now, Lord, help us this morning to hear that message, to receive its hope, and to live in its power. In the name of Jesus, who came to us and for us. Amen and amen.